Let's please turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. As we continue today in our study of this second chapter of Hebrews. Okay. So, beloved, here we are, and we're going to be looking today at primarily verses 9 and 10. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, as we would not treat it as something common, but God's special word to us. Hear now the word of God in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he suffered because this was what was needed for him to be our Savior. And now, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we would seek to understand these words, these passages, this glorious truth that we have before us here today. We pray that you would please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as I have been thinking about it, preparing this message. Bless the ears, Lord, of each one here now as we are able to consider these things today. Build us up in our faith so that we might have great faith in your greatness. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sit. Please sit down, please. Well, beloved, let us remember that the purpose of the book of Hebrews, at least in part, and I think a big part of it, is to show the Jews that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah and that he was God come to earth, no less than God himself, and that their only hope for salvation was to put their faith in Jesus Christ and believe in him. This book is an evangelistic book. It is trying to save those Jews that would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also remember that Jesus was a man. He came into this world as a human being, just like every one of us, in every sense of the word. However, the Jews considered that human beings were inferior to angels. So do you see the problem that presented? The Jews believed that the human beings were inferior to angels because, after all, look at all the things that angels could do and had done in the past that they had heard about. Angels could all of a sudden appear. They could bring the word of God to people. They could do things that were far above human capacity, couldn't they? And so they were convinced that human beings were inferior to angels, which in their minds made Jesus, since he was a human being, inferior to the angels. You see their rationale. You see why it was hard for them to believe. Sometimes we think, well, why didn't they just believe? Why didn't they just trust in Jesus as their Savior? Well, they had all this baggage and all this misconceptions of these things, you see. And so, since Jesus was a human being, they thought he was inferior to the angels. And therefore, they wondered how Jesus Christ could be superior to the angels and be their Savior. Last week, we focused on verse 9 here, at least in part, where the apostle endeavored to teach the Jews why the Son of God had to come into this world as a man, as a human being, and how it was that he, who was the Son of God and fully God, could take on a human nature in order to save us. Now here the apostle endeavored to explain to them that the Son of God had to do this to be their Savior. He had to take on our nature in order to save us. He attempted to show them here from Psalm 8, which is quoted in verses 6 through 8, that God's original purpose was that man was to be the ruler over all things. This was his purpose in using Psalm 8. Remember the section that he quoted here from Psalm 8. Look at verse 6, where he said, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Well, that was true when God first created Adam, created man. But because of sin, man lost that ability and that authority, both, and are now themselves in need of salvation. They're not on the top where they were to begin with. They didn't need salvation when God first created them, did they? They didn't need a Savior. But sin entered in, my friends, and they then became in need of salvation themselves. And so in order to save them, the Son of God came into this world and took their position, took our position and our nature of being temporarily lower than the angels, okay? So that he might accept sin's penalty on our behalf. Aren't you glad he did it? So that he could accept sin's penalty. And what is the wages of sin? It's death, right? That's the penalty. And then Jesus died in shame on a cross in order to do all this. But the apostle was also careful in his wording here, in what he says in this section, to teach that this human status of Jesus Christ was of being inferior to the angels was only temporary. You see, you notice he said in two places, in verse 7 and also in verse 9, that it was only for a little while. Look at verse 7. "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." And then also in verse 9, look what he'll say, "But we do see him who was made for a little while." Okay? So again, the reason that Christ temporarily descended to a status lower than the angels was that the people that he wanted to save were also lower than the angels. This is why he did this, you see. Only by sharing our experiences, beloved, of human life could Jesus be our representative in taking the penalty for our sins and in taking away our sins. If there was another way, it would have happened. It reminds me of when Jesus prayed to his Father there in John chapter 17, and he said, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me." You know, if there was any other way than him having to go to the ultimate suffering, the ultimate humiliation of the cross, God's in essence said, "Sorry, there's no other way. There's no other way." So Christ, the Son of God, became a human being to save human beings. Okay? And he did so by living among us and dying for us. The Apostle Paul explained this, what Jesus, the Son of God, did in Philippians. Look at your sermon helps there if you'll begin looking there. In Philippians 2:8, he said, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so it says here, beloved, for a little while Jesus was made lower than the angels, and he was in that he became man. He became a little tiny baby, you know. And then he came into this world and he suffered and he died and he was buried. all of those things. But beloved, in doing this, he accomplished what the first Adam, because of sin, failed to do. And beloved, his death was a victory, not a defeat. Understand, because by it he set free a people from the power of Satan. And we would still be under his power if he had not set us free. Those whom he saves are now free from the guilt, not only the power of Satan, but also the guilt of sin, and the fear and the bondage that sin brings. He sets us free from that, and we need that. Otherwise, we would be a slave to it for the rest of our lives. And now, beloved, after his humiliation was completed, he is no longer lower than the angels, because as verse 9 says, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. There it is. And now he is with the Father God, and God has said to him, look up at verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now the Father says to him in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. Now remember here in verse 9, for the first time in the book of Hebrews so far, the eternal Son of God is identified by his name. It is Jesus. Look here at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Isn't it interesting how much we've learned about Jesus up until this point, but now he finally gets around to mentioning his name, Jesus. It is Jesus. Now you know why we sing Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's how my brain works, you know, as I'm preparing these services. The name Jesus, I want to remind you, came from the Hebrew Hoshea, meaning salvation, but more properly, Jehovah is salvation. How appropriate for the one to be our Savior to be named Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. The Jews knew this, of course. They spoke, or they knew a little bit of Hebrew, not very much, most of them, I don't think, by this time. They are reading the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Bible, of the Hebrew text. But at any rate, they knew what the name Jesus meant. And here in verse 9, the apostle told the Hebrews what Jesus did for them and for us. And look again in verse 9. It says, because of the suffering of death, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every one of us. There is so much good stuff in verse 9 here. By the grace of God, which, remember, is his undeserved, unearned goodness and love, Jesus tasted death for every one of us. And remember, that word tasted means he experienced death. He experienced it fully. He didn't, you know, we might think, well, he just tasted it. That means, you know, if you just taste something and you don't like it, you don't eat any more of it. Well, that's not what it means when it says he tasted death. He experienced death in its fullness. And it was not only physical death. I want to remind you of being hung on a cross. Can you imagine how horrible it would have been to have been hung on that cross, to have your hands secured with the nails in the hands, and even nails going through your feet, and then dying the death. They say that a person that died a death upon the cross was dying from suffocation, because everything sank as they were on that cross, held up by their arms. And they could no longer raise themselves up to get air. That's what he tasted. He didn't just taste it. He ate the whole thing, beloved. And that would have been bad enough for him to taste death, if that's all it meant that he tasted death. But we also need to understand that he also experienced what the Bible in Revelations calls the second death, which is the death that sinners are going to experience in hell. Remember, we read in our Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Well, what we mean by that is he endured a hellish experience. He endured what sinners, the wrath of God for all those that are going to be in hell, he endured for us, beloved. He experienced what sinners will experience in hell, which is the judgment of God that sin deserves. So the Son of God became man in every sense that we are, except for the fact that he had neither original sin, as we've been learning about original sin in our men's group here, nor did he have actual sins, you know? But he became sin for us. It's what the Scripture says, isn't it? I'll be like the writer of Hebrews. Somewhere it says he became sin for us. Bill probably knows where that is. But at any rate, that's what he did. He became sin for us, beloved, so that he could endure the death that we deserved for our sins, for all of our sins. So the apostle here says again in verse 9, "For we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." I want you to notice, as verse 9 begins, it begins with the little word but. Okay? That little word but is a conjunction that shows us a contrast. Okay? There's a contrast that's being made here between Jesus and between the rest of mankind that the previous verses had been talking about. The quotation from Psalm 8 in the previous verses reminded us that God's purpose in the beginning, in creation of man, was that all things would be made subject to him. They remind us that God's design and intent for man was that he was to have complete dominion over the earth and all things on the earth. Not just the plants, not just the animals, okay? We can think about the animals. But all of God's creation. If you go back and read Psalm 8, you'll see it was the works of his hand. Man was to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Again, this was God's intent for Adam before he fell into sin, beloved. But because of sin, man again lost that authority and that ability, both. And the apostle acknowledges this in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. He says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Well, God did that with Adam. That was the case. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." That him there is man, okay? That's what it's talking about. Not all things are subject to man. "It is not now the case that all things are under man's control. In a general way, you know, man has dominion over what we call the inferior creation. For the most part, you know, deer will run from you. Animals will run from you that don't know you. Some things like that. But he is not in control of everything, the works of God's hands. Snakes will still bite you, right? Storms still rage in the world. But the good news, beloved, is that after Jesus accomplished what he came to do to save man, and all things were put under his feet, then he now has dominion over all things. All things were subject to him. So verse 9 says here, But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all. This is the great contrast that is being made here. Though Adam failed and mankind failed, Jesus did not fail. That's why verse 9 begins with, "But we see Jesus." Man was supposed to have dominion. Man did not have dominion. We do not yet see all things subject to him, but we do see all things subject to Jesus. Okay? He suffered and he died, and because he suffered and died, he was crowned, as it says here, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he entered into his glory. When it says crowned with glory and honor there, crowned with glory and honor, that's right, it means that he was victorious and that all things have been put in subjection under his feet. And he, Jesus, received the name that is above every other name, and all things are subject to him. Now, in verse 10, we are to learn something more that God the Father did for our salvation, in order to accomplish our salvation, and what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Look with me at verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." God the Father, I want you to note, understand here, continues to be the subject. He is the one who is doing all the action that's taking place here. Look at it again. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to do these things." Again, God is the subject. Listen, beloved, never kid yourself. Everything exists for God. Man often forgets that, doesn't he? He thinks that everything's here for me. No, it is for God. Paul said the same thing in Romans. You know this passage. Look at Romans 11. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." Boy, I wanted to sing that one today too. Because you know we do. "For from..." Well, at any rate, we see that this is the case. And yet, you know what? This honor of all things being for him and to him and through him is also shared by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look what Paul also says in 1 Corinthians here. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Sounds the same, doesn't it? For Christ is all things too. For God the Father, all things have been made. For Christ, all things have been made. So God is the cause of all things, and he is the object and the end of all things. And we need to always remember that, beloved. And it goes on to say now here, look again at verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory." Oh, I'm so happy it says this. It was fitting for God in his divine wisdom and his justice and grace in his plan to bring many sons to glory, or to heaven. You see, this was God's plan. This is God's plan. His plan has always been and always will be to bring many people to heaven, to be regarded and treated as his sons. Notice, it was not God's plan to just save a few. It does not say there that "for it was fitting for him to bring a few sons to glory." Okay? God's plan to save a people out of this world is full of his benevolence, full of his kindness, his goodwill, and his compassion. Oh, indeed it is. Albert Barnes, I enjoyed reading what he said on this. He said, no representation of the gospel, when you are sharing the Christ with someone, no representation of the gospel should ever be made which will leave the impression that only a few or a small part of the whole race will be saved. Does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of some people that try to talk people into believing what they believe, that talk about a very few people will be in heaven. Well, my friends, that's not the case. You know what? We have no idea of how many people God has saved throughout the course of history. We have no idea how many He is saving right now. That's what is impressive to me. How many people could be coming to Christ, especially in places where the Christian faith is not taken for granted like it is here in the United States? How many Christians might there be over there in China right now and in other parts of the world, you know, that, and maybe even in Ukraine, where God might be raising up people out of the hardship, the terrible things they're going through? And then how many will God save in the future? Well, we don't know. Albert Barnes revealed himself as a post-millennialist on this, and he said, you know what the post-millennialists believe, and it's going to be a lot of people in heaven. But, beloved, this is the case. Praise God that we can be among them. But in order to accomplish His plan to bring many sons to glory, it was also His plan to perfect the author of our salvation, the leader of our salvation, the one who is going to forge it and make it all happen. It was His perfect plan to have Him go through suffering. Look again at verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Who is the author of our salvation? It's Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And here we learn it was God's plan to offer Jesus as His own Son as a sacrifice in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory and to salvation. Beloved, this is how God in His infinite wisdom chose to save and rescue fallen man. And you know what is? This was His plan from the beginning. It's always been. God is not God if He changes His plan. If He had something else planned and something else happened that didn't allow that plan to take place, then you know what? He wouldn't be God. So that right there, it was fitting to It was fitting for Him to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. This was God's plan, beloved. And by sending His perfect Son and having His perfect Son take on our nature and to endure the suffering was the only way to do this. As it says, notice it says, it became Him. It became God. We know how we use that phrase, right? It becomes, it is becoming to someone. In other words, it means that, this is to say, it fits with who God is to do this. It fits with who God is to save us in this way, in the way He chose to save us. It is according to His character. It's according to His nature. His nature is very loving, very gracious. Look what C.H. Dodd said on this point. I have that quote there for you. That glorious being who is the first cause and the last end of all, in pursuit of the great and important design He had formed of conducting many whom he is pleased to adopt as his sons, to the possession of that inheritance of glory intended for them to make and constitute Jesus, his first begotten and well-beloved son, the leader and prince of their salvation, in other words, the author of their salvation, and to make him perfect or completely fit for the full execution of his office by a long train of various and extreme sufferings, whereby he was, as it were, solemnly consecrated to it. He puts it very well. Albert Barnes, along this line, said it this way: "It was such an arrangement as God, as became God in redeeming many, that the great agent by whom it was accomplished should be made complete in all respects by suffering." The apostle evidently means by this to meet an objection that might be offered by a Jew to the doctrine which he had been stating, an objection drawn from the fact that Jesus was a man of sorrows and that his life was a life of affliction. This he meets by stating that there was a fitness and a propriety in that fact. There was a reason for it, a reason drawn from the plan and character of God. It was fit in the nature of the cause that he should be qualified to be a complete or perfect Savior, a Savior just adapted to the purpose undertaken, taken by suffering. So, beloved, the perfect solution for the salvation and redemption of sinful man was for God the Father to subject his perfect Son to humiliation and suffering, for God to come himself and to suffer what we should have suffered, what we would have suffered, let me say it that way. And God did this in order to satisfy all of his attributes, his love, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, you see, and this was what would qualify the Son of God in the person of Jesus to be the Savior of all of God's people. His suffering would qualify him, you see. This means Jesus Christ being subjected to his humble condition and to the many sufferings was what was necessary to make Christ the Savior that man needs and to qualify him for that work of being our Savior. Albert Barnes said this. He said, "There was a propriety that he who should redeem the suffering and the lost should partake of their nature, identify himself with them, and share their woe and the consequences of their sin." That just strikes me so amazing. There was a propriety. It was the right thing, right? That he who should suffer the sufferings, that he who should redeem the suffering and lost, should partake of their nature, identify himself with them, and share their woes and the consequences of their sins. Adam Clark said it this way: "Without suffering, he could not have died, and without dying, he could not have made atonement for our sins." Right there, you have it, don't you? How could he have died if he didn't suffer? He couldn't have. And how could he have made atonement for our sins if he didn't die? He couldn't. The sacrifice must, he goes on, the sacrifice must be consummated in order that he might be qualified to be the captain and author of the salvation of men and lead all those who become children of God through faith in him into eternal glory. Beloved, this was the perfect plan and scheme of salvation of the sovereign of the universe, even though it involved the humiliation and the death of his own dear son. It couldn't be any other way. Again, as Albert Barnes said, there was a reason for it, a reason drawn from the plan and character of God. It was God's plan, beloved, to perfect the author of our salvation by suffering. Notice Jesus is here is presented as the author of our salvation. The Greek word for author that you see here is, in some of your versions, is translated the captain of our salvation. Okay? It denotes the source and the leader, both. Author denotes the source. Captain denotes the leader, right? And this is the way it is. And you will find this word for author as translated as prince in some other scriptures here. And then who is the there? As it says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation. Well, the there, of course, is us who are the sons and daughters of God. Look with me at Hebrews 12:2. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author of our salvation and the author and the perfecter of our faith, both. The author is the one who conjured it up, right? The author of a book is the one who, you know, put the story down. And then the perfecter, he is both. And beloved, he is our leader as one who has gone ahead of us into glory already, as the pioneer and the founder of salvation. But don't forget, as we read there in 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising the shame. In other words, God made Jesus go through hell and suffering to qualify us and perfect us and bring about our salvation. You see? And notice it says here that Jesus, the author of our salvation, was perfected by suffering. Now, sometimes we get that a little bit confused, too. It was God's purpose that his son be perfected by suffering. We may ask, wasn't he already perfect? I see some of you are already asking that. Certainly, Jesus was perfect, my friends. Look how Albert Barnes answered this. He said, this does not mean that he was sinful before and was made holy by his suffering, nor that he was not in all respects a perfect man before, but it means that by his suffering he was made wholly suited. And I think that's a better way of understanding it, to be a savior of people, and that therefore the fact of his being a suffering man was no evidence, as a Jew might have urged, that he was not the Son of God. There was a completeness, a filling up of all which was necessary to his character as a Savior by the suffering which he endured. Thus he was rendered complete or fully qualified to be a Savior by his sorrows. So there's the right way to understand that. It's not saying that Jesus was imperfect, but after the cross, he was now perfect. No, my friends, he was suited to be a savior of sinners by it. So by this, his suffering, we know that we have a savior who can sympathize with us and our weaknesses and our sorrows and our sufferings. We have such a savior as that, don't we? And since he suffered more than we will ever suffer, my friends, he is able to come to our aid in all of our sufferings. Don't ever think that you're the only one going through it. Your Savior has suffered in whatever you may suffer. And you know, we don't know what that's going to be. We don't know how we're going to suffer down the road. We know how we've suffered maybe in the past. Some of you have gone through some tough things, difficult things, but we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. It says that somewhere too in Hebrews. And because of his sufferings, beloved, he is able to sympathize with us in all the ways that we might ever have to suffer. He's our perfect example as we pass through the trials that are going to be in this fallen world. So you see how it was necessary, why it was necessary, and how it makes him the perfect Savior? Because he suffered in every aspect. In our perfect Savior, we have the perfect model to show us how to bear the afflictions that we're going to go through. He had he not have suffered, my friends, he would not have been complete, and he would not be the perfect Savior for mankind who has to suffer. He would not be the perfect Savior, but he is the perfect Savior. And let us learn that Christ, had Christ not suffered, he would not have made atonement for our sins. It was necessary. If he had not suffered and died to make atonement for our sins, then we could not even call him a Savior. There, you see, he would have been an imperfect Savior. Albert Barnes so aptly said it this way. This last quote that you see there of Albert Barnes, it said, "To render him complete as a Savior, it was necessary that he should suffer and die. And when he hung on the cross in the agonies of death, he could appropriately say, 'It is finished. The work is complete. All has been done that could be required to be done.' And man may now have the assurance that he has a perfect Savior, perfect not only in moral character, but perfect in his work and in his adaptedness to the condition of his people." And so it was in the perfect plan of God that Jesus, the author of our salvation, had to suffer and even die, my friends. And it was important for the Jews to hear this, because one of the main objections that the Jews had to believing that Jesus was the Christ and that he was the Messiah was that they believed that the Messiah who would come into the world would never be conquered and would never die. That's what they believed, or even suffer, but that he would be victorious and he would live forever and he would usher in a physical kingdom where the Jews would rule over all their enemies. That's what they were looking for. That's not what Jesus provided, was it? Because they were looking in error for that. But here the apostle shows us that that was not the plan of God, but rather it was entirely according to the will and nature of God, by for whom and through whom are all things, to bring men to eternal glory through the suffering and death of the Messiah. Through the suffering of the Messiah. Remember, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world without suffering. Remember in the temptations when he did that? "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross and do all that." But Jesus knew that was not the way that he could be the perfect Savior. And that was not the plan of God. Again, without suffering, he could not have died. And without dying, he could not have made atonement for our sins. Without suffering, he could not sympathize with our weaknesses, with the sufferings that we go through, beloved. Finally, Adam Clark said this. He said, "Without the passion and death of Christ, the salvation of men would have been impossible." So praise God for this glorious truth that we have here in verse 10. Just look at it one more time. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And praise the Lord Jesus Christ for doing this for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world knowing full well what you would have to endure and suffer. And being found as a man, you continued to humble yourself and to go to the cross, to go through all that had to be gone through in order to save us. You did this to save us. Lord, that strikes us and impresses us amazingly, and it reveals to us how fortunate, how blessed we are. It shows us how much you truly do love us. Thank you now for all that you did. And now, Father, we give you all thanks and praise for your word, which reveals these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen.